purpose of getting started a couple minutes early because there's, I got a couple things I want to say. I don't want to cut into Henry's time. Who has a hymn that we can open with? 111? 111.
Understanding and for a spirit of a sound mind that we might do all things according to thy will. We also pray for the brethren everywhere, especially those sick, afflicted, and those who are going through various hardships and trials at this time, that thou would strengthen them that they may overcome. We pray for forgiveness where we come short of doing thy will, and we submit unto thy care and keeping this meeting and all the future meetings in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
To begin with, we welcome you very heartily and lovingly to our midst to partake of spiritual food with us. It's a real blessing and a privilege for us to have this opportunity. Most of the brethren here are aware that the Jackson class is kind of conservative in our programs in past years and so on. We've tried something kind of wild this year. And some of us are a little bit in trepidation about it. But we also have a lot of faith. And there's a scripture in Philippians 1, 9, and 10 that gives us a lot of encouragement. I'd like to read that scripture from the Diaglot, because I believe that's going to be the theme of our convention. Philippians 1, 9, and 10. From the Diaglot, because we're going to have some discussions on some things that there are questions of, you know, various schools of thought. But I'd like to read that from the Diaglot. Philippians 1, 9, and 10. And this I pray, that your love, Paul is praying for the church here, and this I pray, that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and in all perception, in order that you may examine the things that differ, and that you may be sincere and inoffensive in the day of Christ. Now that's the challenge that is laid down to us here at the convention, that we can examine the things, some of the things that differ, in love, and that we can be sincere and inoffensive in the day of Christ. Paul places the priorities that your love may abound. We propose at this convention to examine some of the things that differ. That's part of the idea behind the program. It admittedly, in some senses, is a kind of wild for us conservative folks, but the Lord is blessed on that basis. Sometimes when we examine the things that differ, love is entirely lacking. If we can't examine opposing viewpoints in honest and sincere love, then discussing them becomes of little value. In fact, it becomes harmful, for it only builds hostilities. It puts a rift in. We believe that Paul here is telling us that these things can be discussed in love, and this is a sign of maturity. And I think most of us admit that we don't have too much maturity, but we're trying to grow into maturity, and that's what we're trying to inculcate here. One of the basic instructions which Paul gave to the church is in the 12th chapter of Romans. He has just finished a long treatise on the fact that those who have come into Christ are no longer under the law. Now he proceeds to give them a new law. In Romans 12, 9 and 10, let love be without dissimulation, or without hypocrisy, or in other words, let love be honest. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. It's our desire, and when I say our, I'm speaking of the whole ecclesia. I'm speaking on behalf of the ecclesia now. It's the desire of the Jackson ecclesia, the Jackson class, that when the convention is over, we will have grown in love. We will be more closely knit to the Heavenly Father, we'll have a greater appreciation of the Word of Truth, and we'll be closer knit to each other. That our love will be without hypocrisy, and that this fervent Christian love will grow and abound through the process of examining some of the things that differ. The subjects to be discussed were assigned to the speakers, so they're kind of the fall guys. You know, they really didn't have much of a choice in the matter. The elders here in Jackson kind of, you know, said, we'd like for you to talk on certain subjects. So therefore, we are asking that first, that if somebody, a brother or a sister, has an objection to what is said from this platform, we ask that you take your objection to the Jackson elders. Take it to me, your brother Edgar Buckley, or to Brother Lenny Grice, and let us know precisely how you feel. And not to the brethren whom we invited. Now, if you have something good to say, say it to them. You know, if you want to tell them how much you appreciated their discourse and so on, you let them know about it. But if you got something that is not so good, let us know about it. But we ask that you come to us in love. Now then, we've got something else here. That's so much for that. That's one thing that we've been praying about. The other part is about something that we would rather not have to mention, but with all of the Christian love and wisdom that I can command, and maybe a little more that I don't have, I'll try to be as kind as I know how. But in past years, we have had a number of complaints from the college regarding the conduct of the children at our convention. And it was very, very embarrassing to us after our Labor Day convention. I won't go into the details, but we are, in a sense, on probation at this convention. Our children are on probation. And more importantly, we as parents are on probation. I don't want to belabor that point too much, but The facts are these, that the college has laid down rules that we must abide by. They have stipulated that no children be allowed to run around on campus or in the buildings unaccompanied by their parents or responsible adults. In past years, some of the children have who have attended our convention have done damage to college property and the college grounds. And this is a fact of life. And the ecclesia here is left with the making it right and with the college. Up to this point, and we've had a very, very beautiful relationship, and we want to keep it that way. But it becomes strained when our children misbehave. Should this happen again, our welcome here would be terminated. And it's as simple as that, that for a few children to misbehave and do damage to college property means that all the rest of us won't be welcome here. So it's as simple as that. It should be recognized that the college very graciously grants us permission to use these facilities without charge. We feel it is our Christian responsibility as parents to see that our children respect the rights of others. We, as the Jackson Ecclesia, have assured the college that we will make every effort to control the children. And the deacons here have been assigned to see that the children are not in areas where they should not be. We practically give them powers of police, only that's really not true. And any competent or qualified brother or sister is delegated to do the same thing. If you see anybody, anywhere, at any time, doing something that you know that the children should not be doing, take it upon yourself to straighten that child out or to bring it to somebody's attention in a hurry. Because our welcome at the college here is just as simple as that, is contingent upon that. Now, we have three rooms for the use of the children. We are going to have a special playroom for no other reason than just to play in, for little children to play in. We're going to have another room for babies to sleep in. And we're going to have another room for young people to meet in. So we've got three rooms. These rooms are room 235, 236, and 229. The playroom for the little children is room 229. The sleeping room, I believe, is 235. And the Sunday school room is 236. Now, two other points. Get all these announcements out of the way. I'll cut into Henry's discourse time. I didn't want to do that. The elevator is for disabled brethren only. The only exceptions to that is where there are heavy cases to be carried, and children are not to play in the elevators. And one other, motels are to be confirmed and paid for before 6 o'clock. And the suggestion has been made that possibly the brother might like to stay at the Quality Motel. So should we sing now 171 in preparation for Brother Henry's discourse? And I'm sorry I took up more of your time than I meant to. Why don't we sing the first two verses to open with? We'll close with the last two verses. Is that all right, Henry? Give you a little more time. Let's sing the first two verses.
Thank you. You will be served now by Brother Henry
Qualick on the last days of the church. Brother Henry.
Thank you, Brother Ralph. Sister Ann and I are certainly happy to be here and meet with you again. And we do bring you the love and greetings of the Associated Bible Students of Detroit. Quite a few of us are here. Bear in mind that this topic that was assigned is 61 years after 1914 and 101 years after 1874. The topic quite obviously refers to the end of the period of time that has been set apart in God's plan for the purpose of calling and developing a church class. It has been God's purpose that the church should be composed of 144,000 members and with our Lord as the head. The period of time for the completion of the body of Christ is divided into two periods of segments of time. These, we feel, are brought out in a parable of the net. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 47 through 50, it reads, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world," properly translated age. "The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The net cast into the sea is a parabolic description of the general call of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which was done under our Lord's personal instructions and supervision, as recorded in the diglot version of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. They read, "Go disciple all nations, immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have enjoined upon you. And behold, I am with you all the days till the consummation of the age," or the end of the age. Another translation says the completion of the age. The divine purpose has not been to convert the world, as this text has been generally understood, but rather to take out of all nations disciples and baptizing them into Christ. The Apostle James brings this thought out in Acts 15:14. "Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Basically, this is the purpose of the gospel age. The general fishing took up the entire gospel age of some 1845 years. The casting in of the net and the gathering of every kind is also shown in the parable of the king's son, which is known to you and I as the parable of the wedding garment. We're referring specifically to verse 10 of the 22nd chapter. "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests." I must confess that in many of these instances, I'm tempted to go off in a direction and dwell on some of these, and this is one of them. But I have a subject. Our Lord, the great chief fisherman, had designed to catch a particular number of fish and a particular kind of fish. The drawing of the net to shore when it is full after the proper number and a proper kind have been caught, the gathering of the good into vessels and the casting of the bad away is also characterized as harvest work because it covers the same period of time and teaches much the same lesson as the parable of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 13:39, our Lord said, "The harvest is the end of the age." And in verses 41 and 42, he goes on to say, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." You will notice that these verses agree in essence with the parable of the net, which says, "So shall it be at the end of the world," or the age. "The angel shall come and sever the wicked from among the just." Sounds like troublous times, doesn't it? The Greek word translated in this verse means to ravage, destroy, or waste. So the wicked are not necessarily the vile and evil sinners, but rather they are those that have come into the church, have a form of godliness, but not the essence of it, and thus they are detriment. They waste, they ravage, and destroyed the church. The harvest time is a much shorter period of time in relation to the previously much longer period of time in the church's ministry and its development. The harvest, then, are the last days of the church on earth, during which time the wheat, and the parable says they are the children of the kingdom, are separated from the tares, and they are the children of the wicked one, and are gathered into the barn. The barn is a symbol of glory and honor and immortality, the other side of the veil. Our Lord, before his ascension at the first advent, promised his disciples that if he went away, and he told them he was going to prepare a place for them, he would come again. He said, "Then if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, where I am, there you may be also." In the 6th chapter of John, the Lord is recorded as saying 4 times, when referring to prospective members of the body of Christ, "I will raise him up at the last day." Our Lord, in that instant, was referring to the last 1,000-year day within the 7,000-year day of creation. What this does is it puts the last days of the church at the return of the Lord at the very beginning of the millennial age. The harvest time on an individual basis is the time for reaping that which was sown by each one of the Lord's people during their lifetime on earth. The apostle said in Galatians 6:8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." The harvest of the age, depending on how we look at it, and we do have to look at it from both standpoints, is a grand and a glorious time, and it is also a very perilous time. I'm sure you've read in the scriptures, "In the last days shall be perilous times." In the last days, we'll come to some of them. The Lord's people who have lived and borne the trial of their faith successfully during the gospel age lived in hope, and dying, they slept in hope, waiting for the return of the Lord, because the Lord had told them that he would come back and take them unto himself. the joy and hope of being united with the Lord as it is held out in the Scriptures to the church from its very beginning has been that one item that has kept the Lord's people's mind affections on heavenly things. It has led them to endure all kind of trials, contradiction of sinners, destruction, torn at the rack. They had the hope of the return of the Lord and being with Him. They were able to do this because, like it is said of Moses, they endured as seeing Him who is invisible. These all died in the hope of the resurrection, which Apostle Paul said would take at the return of the Lord. At the sounding of the trump of God, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And this, of course, is in fulfillment, and because the Lord has returned. And as Revelation 11:15 tells us, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." We believe that there is scriptural evidence that the seventh trump sounded in 1874 with the announcement through all Christendom that the prophetic time had chronologically arrived for the Lord's return and that He was invisibly present. Of course, along with that went other aspects of the trump, the calling out of Babylon and so forth. We believe also that the Lord has resurrected the sleeping saints and that they are with Him, sharing in the work of breaking the nations to shivers as the vessels of the potter, because they overcame and kept the Lord's work unto the end. Think of it. Think what a joy it must have been to wake up, like you did this morning, to wake out of sleep and be in the presence of the Lord, and also be in the presence of all the other saints, clothed upon with their house from heaven, glory, honor, immortality. If, as the Scripture tells us, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, think what a stir it must have caused, what rejoicing there must have been in the heavenly realm to witness the rewarding of the faithful overcomers that slept. Something new, altogether new, in the heavenly realm. When our Lord was born a babe in Bethlehem, the Scriptures tell us that there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And one account of it is that these reverberated up throughout the heavens. Again, think what a spectacle it must have been in the spiritual realm when the sleeping saints were resurrected and united with the Lord. Not only do I believe were the great voices heard in the symbolic heavens, but I'm sure that they were heard and reverberated throughout all the spiritual realm. I get carried away. I can just picture in my mind this announcement throughout all the heavenly realm. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. The joy and happiness of such an occasion can only be comprehended by a joy and happiness that you and I experience on a human level. And that is the joy and the happiness of the marriage rite. There is no other pleasure on earth that can possibly convey the thought that the Lord is trying to convey. And I think this is why He has used the union of the bride of the church and our Lord to be pictured by the union of a husband and a wife. The matter is quite simply stated in Genesis 24:67, which is a picture of the calling of the church in the picture of picking out a bride for Rebekah. I'm sorry, picking out a bride for Isaac. The verse reads, "And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." What beautiful language to describe the experience of the sleeping saints in the last days of the church. The same joy and happiness awaits each and every one of the Lord's people that are still beside the veil. Each one of these must be faithful unto death and prove themselves worthy to be part of the bride of the Lamb that hath made herself ready. The apostle wrote, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." He goes on to say, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Each as he or she makes their calling and election sure and finishes their work on this side of the veil, to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. I realize now that all of that is not a direct quotation. I've inserted a sentence there. Each as he or she makes their calling and election sure. The scripture ending ends with the clouds to meet... in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those that were alive and remained on earth at the return of the Lord have gone through some very trying experiences. And they are trying because it is a time for the severing of the wicked from among the just. It is a time for the gathering out of his kingdom. Whose kingdom? The Lord's kingdom, which he has taken unto himself at his return. It is time for the gathering out of the kingdom, all things that offend and them that do iniquity. Someone in the Lord's kingdom doing iniquity? That's what the scripture said. We'll dwell on it some more. Here again. So easy to start explaining. The word iniquity in this verse, as well as many other verses, specifically Matthew 7:23, 23:28, and 24:12, comes from a Greek word which means illegality, violation of law, or generally wickedness, iniquity, transgression of the law, and unrighteousness. This definition used within a context where it says them that do iniquity again tells us that these are not necessarily people that are evil and vile, but rather those that are drawn into the net of the gospel, into the gospel call, but are working in violation of the Lord's law or not in harmony with the Lord's commandments. Some of these might be the efforts of the church throughout the age to convert the world. God never intended to convert the world. He hasn't even started. You remember the basis of all present truth in the beginning of the first volume? If the Lord has tried to convert the world, it has been a signal failure. Some other works that are not necessarily bad, but they're not according to the law that was laid down or the Lord's commandment. Social, moral uplifts, they are commendable. How can we possibly denounce an effort to try uplift someone? But this is not the work at the present time. Sowing during the harvest when the Lord has sent forth the reapers. Our Lord said in John 4:37 and 38, here is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. Even sowing seeds of kindness can be a work that is not proper. Nothing wrong with that. Kindness is one of the elements of character that is essential and necessary for the well-being of the human family. And it shall be required of all who are to come into harmony with God. It is required of you and I too. There are many kind and good people, however, in the world who have not heard the high calling. The point we're trying to make is brought out by Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In Christ Jesus, it doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Jew or a Gentile or what. He says, but a new creature. This is the entire work. This is the entire purpose. Our Lord brought out the same point when emphasizing the requirement of fruit rather than mere profession. And this refers to the church in the last days. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone, remember, he says they're going to sever the wicked from the just and the wheat from the tares. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, the same word, iniquity. He didn't really call them bad people. He said, depart from me, because you didn't work the way I suggested. Our Lord portrays a very graphic picture of events that lead up to and include the last days of the church in the 24th chapter of Matthew. No time for the entire chapter. Fact of the matter is, any discourse is really a stimulation to study. These are suggestions for you to take home and study them. So this hour that's spent here, a little less, you will find, will take you weeks and maybe months. You remember, of course, in the 24th chapter, the disciples came up to our Lord and said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming or presence, and the end of the world or age? The Lord begins his account with a very solemn warning. And I think it's very explicable in our day. And I'm sure if you and I were to try to explain this, we'd begin it altogether different. But our Lord started out in the fourth verse. Take heed that no man deceive you. There are other warnings interspersed in the same chapter. The Lord then goes on and gives a brief outline of what is history to us, so that the disciples would not expect the Lord's return too soon. Our Lord also told them that the end of the age would not come until the gospel of the kingdom was preached in all the world for a witness in all nations. And then after this had been done, then the Lord would return and in kingdom glory. Farther on in the chapter, verse 30, the account goes on to say that then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and the tribes of earth shall mourn. The word translated sign has the meaning of proof or an evidence. Again, it is not a spectacular sign as this is ordinarily interpreted to be. There are many professing Christians that are looking for some sort of sign. But what it is saying is that there will be an evidence when the Lord returns in the heavens. And the heavens that I referred to are the symbolic or the ecclesiastical heavens. These are the same heavens in which the powers are shaken and from which the stars fall that I mentioned in the verse just before that. These are all the last days of the church. We're trying to concentrate mostly on the church of the firstborn, the mystical body of Christ. In pictorial language, the Lord tells us that at the proper time, there will be an evidence in the ecclesiastical heavens that the Lord has returned and that he would be recognized only by the elect. The tribes of earth, which we refer to nations, on the other hand, will see the trouble that is coming in with the shaking of the powers of the heavens, of the ecclesiastical heavens. And they will realize that if this shaking goes on, it is going to affect the entire social structure. And as a result, they began to mourn. They began to lament. At the same time the account goes on, the Lord will send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Again, the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, the jubilee trumpet. These are all other aspects of the announcement, what we feel is the announcement by the seven messenger to the church. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The trumpet of the Lord has been sounding since the return of the Lord, and it is getting louder and clearer as we go farther into the millennium. With the eyes of our understanding and by faith, we can see that the majority of the living, of the alive and remain members have been gathered unto the Lord from one end of heaven to the other. In these last days of the church, these were done with the ministry of Brother Russell. I'm sure we recognize the scope of the work, and I'm sure we realize that in 1916, that work was changed, cut off. The scope of it, rather. But we are still in the last days of the church because there are evidences that there are still some on this side of the veil. But we are in that stage of the Lord's presence which we feel is described more accurately in the Luke account. I would refer to Matthew 2. The account is in Luke, the 17th chapter, the 34th verse, and the 37th. 34th through the 37th verse. We do want to say that this has been measurably filled out throughout the entire harvest, but I think it applies specifically, more accurately at the present time, because of the limited scope in the picture. The Lord says, I tell you in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. What is a bed? A bed is a place where you lay down and rest. It is a symbol of a creed or system of beliefs where some will rest their faith and not need to continue working to develop the faith in themselves that will give them the victory which will help them overcome the world. Brother Russell suggested it is a crib, and I think that's a good example. The two in the bed, one is taken, the other one is left. The one is taken because the bed is too short for him. The mature Christian who understands the presence of the Lord and all its significance finds that the creeds that have existed throughout the ages do not explain God's will and His plan sufficiently. Consequently, they are taken out and there, and those that are satisfied are left. It is also suggested, and it resembles that attitude which is described of the Laodicean church, those that remain in the bed. I am rich and have need of nothing. Next, it goes on to say, two will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. The Matthew account says, they're grinding at the mill. The mill is where the flour is ground for food. There is an overabundance of grinding out of spiritual food in our day. And this is shown to us by the mail that comes in a mailbox. It comes from every quarter. We don't know exactly where they come from nor how they get our address, but nevertheless they come. Once again, we reminded the words of our Lord, not all that do many wonderful works for the Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 24:40, two shall be in a field, the one shall be taken and the other left. The Lord said the field is the world. What are they doing in a field? Men go out in the field to work, don't they? In the time we are living, of course, in the field during the gospel age, there was a sowing work in the beginning. Then there was the growing work. We are now in the harvest work. And the workers should be doing harvest work. There is all kind of work going on in the world. I remember some 30 years ago, when someone was trying to explain the work, they mentioned that it was a sowing work. Others said it was harvesting. Still others said, described it as a gleaning work. Our Lord tells us what the scope of the work has been. It has already been mentioned for the purpose of picking out a people for His name. But on one occasion, the people came up and asked them. They said unto him, in John 6:28-29, the Diaglot rendition, what shall we do that we may perform the work of God? The Lord answered him, Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that you should believe into Him. The work, then, is to believe into Christ. It means that we should learn the truth, grow in faith, exercise a living faith, consecrate ourselves, come into Christ through the begettal of the Holy Spirit, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we may be found faithful unto the end, and hear the Lord's, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou in the joy of the Lord. This has been the Lord's work. And it has succeeded, and it is succeeding. Anything else to the contrary? When the disciples asked the Lord where, the Luke account says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered. The Matthew account in verse 28, which is out of sequence with the rest of the account, says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. The eagles picture the alive and remain of the Lord's people in the last days of the church, who have a keen vision and a perception of present truth, and are able to go through the hour of temptation and to take up and to be taken up where the dead body of Christ, the sleeping saints, are. And that is beyond the veil, change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Glory, honor, and immortality beyond the veil. These are the vessels in the parable of dragnet, and the kingdom in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the wedding, the parable of the wedding garment. But we are still here 101 years after the Lord returned. We are told that there will be perilous times in, I believe it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And our entire chapter I had almost intended to use, but for lack of time. The Apostle Peter also speaks of the last day. In 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the age, for the beginning of creation. The Lord is not speaking of the world. The Lord is speaking of the work that was done amongst the Lord's people and the condition at his return. The scoffers in this text, and the mockers in Jude 18 come from a Greek word which means a derider, a false teacher. It comes from two Greek words which have a combined meaning, which describes the instrumentality and also the position. It also means to sport as a boy, play. So what the apostle is saying, that in the last days or the harvest time, there would be some childlike Christians who would be playful. They would not be able to recognize the presence of the Lord and all which it implies, everything that it means, and therefore would not believe that the Lord had returned and that we are in the parousia of the Lord. But worse than this, according to Apostle Peter, they would deride and make fun of those that have taken the trouble to search out the Scripture and study the matter out thoroughly and become fully persuaded in their minds. Lacking spiritual vision, they can see things only from the earthly standpoint. They do not recognize the dispensational change that is taking place and has been in progress for some 101 years. To them, there is no change. All things continue as they are from the beginning of creation. And I'm sure you've heard this in one form or another. We don't see the resurrection taking place. We don't see the trouble upon the nations. Fact is, I've had a brother say this in these very same words, as if he had read them out of the Scriptures. These the apostle speaks of as unkind in Timothy. They are unkind. He says they are not friendly to the good, those that are truly consecrated unto the Lord. And are filling up that which is befined of the afflictions of Christ. Yes, they're consecrated unto the Lord. They're not consecrated to any church. They're not consecrated to any earthly organization, regardless of how large or how small. As a result, there is considerable amount of experiences amongst the brethren. These experiences, of course, were more widespread and obvious in the early days of the harvest, as the Lord's people were coming out of Babylon. It wasn't very well understood then. But now the light of prophecy shines brightly on the days we are living in. With the closing of Brother Russell's ministry and the passing of him off the scene, the shepherd the Lord used was smitten, and the sheep were scattered in every direction. And these are part of the last days of the church. The apostles' words in Acts 20 and 30 remind us of a danger that is especially abroad and has had its partial fulfillment at the passing of Brother Russell. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. From the very midst of the congregations of the Lord's people, there arose those who took control of the very instrumentality that Brother Russell used, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and they soon began to speak perverse things and setting aside the truths, twisting and misinterpreting the teachings which that faithful and wise servant himself used. How far the society has digressed, I'm sure we are all aware. We're not here to discuss that really. The result is that there are now almost more divisions amongst Bible students than there are nominal Christian divisions. More recently, again, we have seen a fulfillment of the apostles' words. Perilous times amongst the brethren again. Once more, men have risen amongst the Lord's congregation, from amongst the Lord's people, and have perverted the truth, have changed the truth, seeking and succeeding to draw disciples after themselves. The test is the same. And it is mentioned in Isaiah 8th chapter in the 14th verse. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The returned Lord is a sanctuary to those who have sanctified the Lord of hosts in their hearts. And they've done so by going to the scriptures, studying out the scriptures that tell us when our Lord returned, how he returned, and what he is doing. Those who do not sanctify the Lord of hosts in their hearts through a thorough knowledge of the Lord's presence with all its implications are stumbling over the rock truths of our Lord's kingdom. To them, he is a gin, what does it say? A gin and a snare. To you and I, dear brethren, he is a sanctuary. It is not enough to claim a belief in a return to the presence of the Lord and disregard the huge amount of scriptures that describe his presence in every phase of it. In my study, I compiled a list of some 54, and I haven't even exhausted it. When the subject came up and was under discussion, I sat down and made myself a list. I think I have it here. I categorized them. No, I guess not. I made... Yes, here it is. To help myself. Each scripture and what respect it affects the Lord's presence. The time, the work, the manner, the reign, and so forth. I have 54 of them. I don't think I've scratched the surface. So you see, a mere surface profession of saying that the Lord is present isn't enough. A mere surface profession described by the same prophet Isaiah. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me. Not this heart, the heart that is up here, the very inmost parts of your thoughts, the mind. The Lord said, as a man thinketh in his heart, not here, we think up here. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So in their understanding, many, in spite of the fact they say that the Lord has returned, in their understanding, they do not understand it. They do not comprehend it. It's very easy to say we believe something and yet not understand it in our hearts, our minds, so as to be able to give a good reason for the hope that is within us. And yet some quite proudly say that they've changed their mind about some of the things that they once believed. In regards to such, the wise man has these words. In Proverbs 24:21, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king." He was referring to the king of Israel. "I suggest you revere the king that has returned. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given the change." I was amused at one time by a little, they call it a parting shot in the magazine section of the news. It reminded me of an experience we were going through at that time. It says, "The millennium is not a biblical fiction. It has merely been indefinitely postponed." Some brethren have postponed the millennium indefinitely. The Apostle Paul took much stronger language in his advice to Timothy. And I'm just going to take and read a few verses. Time will not permit it. But just to impress upon you the scope and the experiences that are upon us that remain. 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter. "This know also, that in the last days perilous days shall..." I'm sorry. "That in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, parent, unthankful, unholy." Well, these are people in the world, are they? "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." The people in the world don't have a form of godliness. He is referring to many that are drawn in a dragnet. He is referring to those that claim to be Christians and are not being faithful and are bringing forth the fruit of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is strong language because the translators have overemphasized the translation. In other words, blasphemers isn't meant in the strong language that we understand it. And the same is true of the fierce. The Greek word there can be translated either unkind or fierce. The translator chose the word fierce. Whereas in with the context, it would better be translated by the milder form. But you notice what Apostle Paul says? He's quite strong. In the fifth verse, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Does it scare you? It didn't me. It really quite upset me. It made me think of the scene in the upper room at the Last Supper. Remember when the Lord said, "One of you betray me"? What consternation there was. "Lord, is it I?" It had much the same effect on me. Can this possibly refer to me? It sure is putting me back to work again. I thought I worked hard, but I can see I have to work much harder. Because we are in the hour of temptation that is has come upon the world. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, and the context with some we read, "As in the days of Noah, so shall be in the days of the Son of Man." People are eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Things are going on as they are from the beginning of creation. Another sign in Luke, in the time of Lot. You remember why the cities of Plain were destroyed? Because they were wicked and evil. Specifically, the sin of homosexuality. We are in those days now. In the days that were in the days of Lot. It makes you shake your head what is coming to the world. But why are we concerned with the world? Perilous things are amongst the Lord's people. Apostle Peter goes on to say, seeing then that all things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? 2 Peter 3:11. And he goes on to say, in all holy conversation and godliness, you and I want our conversation to be godlike, in harmony with God, in harmony with His plan. And we want our conversation to be holy, thinking on spiritual things, taking our mind within the antitypical most holy of the tabernacle, and having our mind dwell with the Lord between the cherubims. Then you and I too can see Him that is invisible. Let our conversation then be holy, set apart, concerning our relationship to the Lord. Do you have a relationship with the Lord? Bring it closer. And our relationship one to another. Let our lives be godlike. Going to His Word, imbibing of His Spirit, and having that Spirit reflected in our lives. And had it been shown by the fruit of our lips and a conduct in harmony with that. In the last days shall be parable times. But remember what Daniel said? But the wise shall understand. Many shall be purified and white. The 91st Psalm says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the wings of the Almighty. We're not going to be under the wings of the Almighty unless we are and abide in the secret place of the Most High. Where is the secret place of the Most High? Again, with the Most Holy of the Tabernacle. It's a secret place. There is no outside light in there. The goatskin and everything that covered it kept all outside light out. The only light that was there was the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah light between the cherubims. This is where you and I belong, dear friends, in the spirit of our minds. And if we continue successful and make our calling and action sure, we will not be merely in the spirit of our minds. We will be in the condition it pictures, heaven itself, changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. So shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Perilous times, wonderful times. When ye see these things come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. And I don't think it can be much longer. May the Lord bless you.
We're grateful to the Heavenly Father. We're grateful to you, Brother Henry, for your service. We feel it was a wholesome message from the Lord. I'd like to have a couple of announcements. I was just handed a note here that Brother Hildebrandt in Bay City passed away on Monday, June the 2nd, and was buried on Thursday the 5th. There's a sympathy card on the book table for Sister Hildebrandt, so I'm sure all of us that have had such a privilege of serving the brethren up in Bay City and Saginaw will want to avail ourselves of the sympathy card and sign it. So that's Roy Hildebrandt of Bay City. Passed away on Monday the 2nd, was buried on the 5th. I think I better announce a special meeting for children ages 6 to 12 at 4 o'clock this afternoon in room 235. I'll read that again. There will be a special meeting for ages 6 to 12 at 4 o'clock this afternoon in room 235. And this will probably be announced again, but those that are young people that are in the habit of having a meeting in the evening, there will be a meeting this evening at the Lumleys. So we'll start making that announcement now. We'll make it maybe a couple more times. Shall we close the last two verses of 171 and stand on the last verse? We'll ask Brother Henry to close our service with prayer. 171.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy kingdom come, and may thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Hallowed Father, we thank thee for the calling with which thou hast called us. We thank thee for the leadings of thy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and that thy Spirit has drawn us here to consider the things that are eternal, that not pass away. The things that lead to eternal life and godliness. Thank thee for the faith thou hast given us. Thou hast begun a work in us. We know that thou wilt finish it. We pray that we may continue to receive thy leadings, asking thy forgiveness, that we may overcome our shortcomings, and that we may be better children of thine. We thank thee for the fellowship of the saints, the strength we derive from our fellowship one with another. We do thank thee for the gift of our dearly beloved Son and the privilege for running of the prize of the high calling. We look to thee for thy guidance in all things and ask thy blessings on the further sessions of this convention. that they may redound to thy name's honor and our eternal welfare. These things we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.